Good to be with you this evening. Really appreciate that thoughtful meditation on the model prayer. Hate to have to follow good preaching, but I think I'm going to have to do that. So. If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 4, we're going to be thinking about a couple of things in the Gospel of John this evening. Many of us have been reading through that together, and I appreciate all of you who have been doing that and talking about John and encouraging others to read John. Myself been able to engage in a lot of private conversations about the Gospel of John in various venues, and that's been a tremendous encouragement to me, and I know that you all have done the same as you've talked to one another about this great gospel, and it is my hope that reading this together will draw us closer to our Savior and to one another. So again, as Dan mentioned this morning, it's not too late to jump in. So, you know, feel free to dive in. The water's good. So I think you'll be greatly blessed by that. There are a number of parallel accounts in the Gospel of John that seem to record events that are in some ways similar, but also provide powerful contrasts. One obvious one that we won't be looking tonight are the miracles in John chapter 5 and John chapter 9. In both cases, Jesus heals somebody, and then he comes back to them later. And in one case, the fellow that was healed sort of runs off and tells on him. And in another case, the man stands up and defends him and is cast out of the synagogue in consequence and comes to know Jesus as the Messiah. And so those are, it seems to me, reflecting on John, obviously meant to be compared and contrasted. Another such situation occurs in John chapter 4 and John chapter 8, where on a couple of occasions, Jesus encounters people who, having been confronted with Jesus' teaching, start asking questions about who in the world he thinks he is. And we want to look at those two questions in particular and how those people respond. In John chapter 4, in the passage that John just read for us, the Samaritan woman asked this question in verse 12. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus, of course, had come to her and asked her for water. Made a seemingly simple request, but he had crossed a lot of lines to make that request. He had crossed the barrier between Jews and Samaritans. He had crossed the barrier between men and women. And she wondered at that. She said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" And that's when Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And perhaps when she initially heard about this living water, she thought of the spring that fed the well and suspected that that's what perhaps he was talking about. She put some kind of literal physical interpretation on this, and she asked this question. How are you going to get water? How are you going to give me this water? You're not greater than Jacob, are you?" And so she presumes that this strange Jewish man who is so needy he has to ask a Samaritan woman for a drink could not possibly have anything to offer her. Her ignorance is in some ways excusable. She is encountering Jesus for the first time. Jesus responds to her question by saying, everyone who drinks of this water, that is the water from Jacob's well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus begins to offer her something that will truly fill her. Not just some water that is life-giving, as water is, but water that is eternal life-giving. And it's not easy, because this woman has a lot to overcome. She wants this water, even though she still doesn't seem to understand quite what it is. And she asked for it, and he says, you know, you go and call your husband. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. And he said, well, that's right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you have is now not your husband. And so he initially challenges her to overcome her false morality. And instead of becoming angry that he has confronted her in this way, she says, well, apparently you're a prophet. Or you could know all these things about me. Where really settle this religious question. Are we supposed to worship here on Mount Gerizim, or are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem? And Jesus, in fact, tells her that as things stand in the immediate situation, salvation is of the Jews. And he challenges her to overcome her false religion too. Now he tells her a day is coming, and in fact already is, when God will seek those who will worship Him in spirit and truth, for God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so, again, he challenges her false religion. And she's undaunted by that. In fact, she goes back to town and she says, you guys got to come out here. I think... that this man is a prophet, and he's told me everything I ever did. And she comes, as do the other Samaritans, they come to know that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. The one that they've been looking for. However benighted their understanding may have been, they overcome their false understanding of morality and religion, and they come to know God. Now, just looking at this particular narrative, I think we need to ask ourselves some things, because this woman has the insight, even through all these challenges and all these things she has to overcome, she has the insight to recognize that Jesus is offering her something greater than what can be drawn up out of a well. And she forgets all about the water pots and the water and all of that. She leaves all that behind in pursuit of this living water. And it sort of made me reflect on this question in a little... maybe in another way. The woman asked the question, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? In such a way that it anticipates a negative answer. Well, of course, this wandering Jew can't even get a cup of water, could not possibly be better than Jacob. But in fact, it becomes evident he's in every way better than Jacob. And she recognizes that. But in order to recognize that, she had to recognize that the spiritual is greater than the physical. And that to have this spiritual water that he's offering, this living water that he's offering, is a far better thing than to have anything that could come up out of that well that Jacob had dug all those many years ago. And so it sort of compels us to ask the question, do we genuinely believe that the spiritual has greater value than the physical? If somebody was handing out food and water, and somebody else was handing out insight, genuine insight into God's Word, both freely offered, which line would we get in? Well, we make those kinds of choices every day. There's a minimum amount of physical stuff we have to attend to keep body and soul together. But the reality is, in our situation, in our great abundance, we have a great deal of discretionary time. What do we do with it? Where do we invest ourselves? Do we invest ourselves in more and more of the physical? Do we declare again and again and again that Jacob is greater than Jesus? Or do we recognize that it is the spiritual that should command our attention, our focus, that we should value above all else? Do we see what this woman saw? That the spiritual really is greater, by far greater than the physical. The other account that is like this is found in John chapter 8, where a similar question is asked. In John chapter 8 and verse 53, we'll look at the question and then we'll get some of the context. Jesus is speaking to Jews. He's speaking to Jews in Jerusalem. And in the context of this discussion that's going on, they ask almost the same question the woman asked. They said, "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And so they kind of double down on her question. She was a bit incredulous about him being greater than Jacob initially when she asked the question. But they express the genuine belief that he is lifting himself far above his station. You think you're better than Abraham and the prophets? Really? Just who in the world do you think you are? Well, let's look at what provoked this question. Jesus had said in John 8:51, just a couple of verses earlier, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." If you do what I say, you will never see death. Now, again, they're thinking of physical death, not spiritual death. They're making the same, stepping into the same hole that the woman at the well initially stepped into. And they say to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." So you really think you're better than Abraham? You're better than all the prophets? You really believe that? Well, of course, they expect No, of course not. But in fact, the answer is yes. Yes, in fact, that is the case. And there are some very real similarities in these two texts. In fact, this whole idea of mistaking the spiritual for the physical is a theme that runs all the way through the Gospel of John. From Nicodemus in John chapter 3, all the way to the disciples in John 13 through 16, as Jesus is speaking to them and preparing them for His impending death, over and over and over and over again, people make this mistake. Their head is in this world, and they're not thinking spiritually. And there's a really important lesson in that. It's not complicated. It's just we need to be thinking spiritually first and physically second. Not the other way around. But there are some other similarities between these. Jesus convicts both groups of sin. He had just told them in John chapter 8 in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil." Just like He confronted the woman with her sin, He confronts them with their sin and their dishonesty and their inclination to kill anyone who held them accountable. In both cases, Jesus is convicting them of sin so that He might lead them both to God. And in both cases, Jesus tells them He's the one. He's the Messiah. We haven't gotten to that yet in John chapter 8, but that is coming. But there are some important differences. Every time Jesus confronts that woman in John chapter 4, he talks about her five husbands. And she goes, "Well, you're a prophet." And she gets a little bit closer. And then he begins to talk to her about the nature of God. And then she gets excited and she says, "Everybody's got to hear this." And she keeps getting closer. And every time he confronts her, it's closer. Every time he confronts them in John chapter 8, they get further and further away. Jesus says to them in John 8, 31 through 38, "You'll know the truth and the truth will make you free." They go, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Except the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and sometimes the Canaanites. "But we've never been enslaved to anyone." "What do you mean, free? What are you talking about?" And then he tells them that they're like their father the devil. And they say, no. Our father is God or Abraham. They say both. Abraham is our father in John 8:39, and God is our father in John 8:41. We have one father. A little confused there, but and Jesus said, "Well, you're not doing what Abraham did, and you don't do what God does." And so clearly, neither one of those are true. And so they every time Jesus confronts them with sin, they reject Him. And when He reveals Himself to be who He really is, they seek to kill Him. In John 8, 54 through 56, in response to this question, "Who in the world do you think you are?" Jesus says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God. And you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So he says Abraham was glad when he saw me. And the Jews say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And that's when Jesus reveals Himself. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And they knew exactly what that meant. Jesus is claiming to be the self-existent God. There's only one way to understand that. And of course, they picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus leaves the temple. Not the first time that God's people, by their actions, have driven God out of his temple. And the reality is, at each stage in this confrontation, Jesus confronts them. And he says, I know you think you're free, but you're enslaved to sin. And they say, no, we're not. We're children of Abraham. It was their pride. It was their religious pride. And then he says, you're of your father the devil. No, God is our father. Abraham is our father. Again, their pride. Their pride in association. Their pride in their religious heritage. Their knowledge. Their background. All of that had made them proud. And because of their pride, they could not see God. This benighted, immoral, religiously wrong woman sees Jesus, has one conversation with him, and sees everything. And these people who've been prepared for 2,000 years cannot see, not because they have not been well prepared, but because they're proud and are blind in consequence. So there's another lesson in this arc between these two narratives and these two questions. And that is, not only do we have to put the spiritual before the physical, but we've got to put God before self. That was the real difference between the woman and the Jews in Jerusalem. She knew that she was unworthy. They thought they were worthy. And in consequence, they were not able to see God. I want to look at two final statements that speak to the greatness of Jesus Christ as we're thinking about this and really trying to come to grips with the opposite side of pride. In John chapter 13, Jesus has been established conclusively at this point as greater than Abraham and greater than the prophets and greater than Jacob, greater than everyone. And this great king, this God in the flesh, this fulfillment of all of the Father's will, this Creator who has come into His creation, is gathered together in an upper room, and He takes a towel and wraps it around His waist, and He kneels down and He begins to wash the feet of His disciples. And in John chapter 13, in verse 13, He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do. Now, the lesson is simply this. Jesus is greater than all. Jesus was a servant. There is nothing greater than to be a servant. That's the point that Jesus is trying to drive home. Do you really want to be like me? It's not about being called Lord or teacher. It's about serving in the most humble and needful ways those around you. And when you truly become a servant, you have then begun to understand the nature of the greatness of God. He revisits this statement about a slave not being greater than his master in John chapter 15. When he says in John 15, 19 and 20, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And of course, this really points back to what we saw in John chapter 8 and John chapter 4. There were people who heard Jesus' word and they persecuted him. And he suffered. John chapter 8. And we have to know that we're not better than the master. If we seek to serve as he served, there's going to be resistance. Some people aren't going to like it. Some people are going to push back. Some people are going to become angry. Some people are going to become outraged. But there will be some, like the residents of Sychar and Samaria, who will receive the words of God and the example that goes with it with open arms. We will be loved and appreciated by some. We will be hated and maligned by others. But it is enough. It is enough to simply be like Jesus. There is nothing greater than that. So, I hope these reflections on the Gospel of John will be an encouragement to you. And not really meant to answer any big questions or just some thoughts, some reflections that have been helpful to me as I've been reading through the Gospel, and I hope will be helpful to you. And we will try and do some more of this as the year wears on. I think Alan is probably going to give us some insights from John soon while I'm out of town. I wanted him to do his India report tonight, really, but couldn't quite convince him. But that's coming soon, too. So I hope the Lord blesses you this week with opportunities to be like Jesus, to serve, and to be a blessing to others. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, there is nothing greater that you could aspire to than to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Nothing that will more thoroughly fill you. Nothing that will cause you to know God. Nothing that could possibly connect you to the eternal, to life itself, apart from Him. And so we would call you to God through Jesus Christ, call you to believe in Him, and repent of your sins, and be baptized. If you're a Christian, you need the prayers of the saints here. Come now as we stand and as we sing.